lesson for tonight. To forgive or to retain. To forgive or to retain. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Verse 21 to 23, Jesus has appeared to the disciples after the resurrection, and Jesus says to them, "Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." It's interesting, at this particular time, Jesus has appeared to them. Thomas is not present at this moment. But when he appears, he does something interesting. He breathes on them. This is actually, it was not at Pentecost, but it was here when they were saved according to the new covenant. When they received the Holy Ghost, it does not say they were baptized or filled in the context we find later as different experiences. But this was the institution of the New Testament church here. Was not at Pentecost. They, in a sense, the closest we have is they were born again. Where they were saved under the Old Covenant, they were saved under the Gospel, but he was not yet glorified. Therefore, remember, he said to them, "I will not leave you orphans. I am with you, but I shall be in you." So the whole time he was with them, he was not in them in covenant. That's why he used these terms, "when I am glorified." This is why he used the terms, "it's better that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Spirit will not come." And he also said, and he, often emphasizing, "the Spirit will guide you into all truth," implying that he's going to do what I am not able to do right at this moment. I can only give you certain things, which he did, and laid down principles of the kingdom. But it was going to be Christ in them that would start to fulfill and live the word and the life of Christ in them. So it was the Spirit of Christ that they received. Again, he has resurrected. He has received, again, he is the full use of his divinity, and this is what he's breathing. The Holy Spirit is entering them in a new way and abiding in them and living in them in the way he did not before. So this is what he's doing. A lot of people try to make this symbolic of what he was going to do at Pentecost, but it's self-evident of what he's talking about. He breathed, and the Spirit proceeded from him, as he said would happen, and from the Father. And we will come and make our abode with you. We will abide with you and live in you in a way that we never have, and that no one did under the old covenant. He never permanently resided in a person in relationship that we can find in the old covenant. He came upon them for service and for ministry. But he never talks about this again. It could not be until Jesus had literally paid the price and obtained these things from the Father. Again, this is why Jesus said that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist, who was considered the greatest of the ministers of the Old Testament. Jesus said, "Among prophets, there's none like him." But he said, "But he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him." So our privileges and what the Spirit will do in us far excels what he did in the old covenant. So he's promising a relationship they were not given. You know, they could not go beyond the sanctuary. The priest could not go into the Holy of Holies. And then the high priest could only go with fear and trembling. But there was no familiarity. Everything had to be done just right. Where in Hebrews we're told we can come with courage or boldness and confidence to the throne of grace. We've been given privileges now that Christ has resurrected and received all things for us. But it's interesting, the immediate thing he talks about is the forgiveness of sin. Again, when we say to forgive, in the context we're using, it means to lay aside or yield up something, to let go of something. When we talk about retaining something, it means to hold or keep it. So Jesus makes an interesting statement here. Some believe it was only for the apostles. Well, if you believe this, then you have to disbelieve a lot of other scriptures. No, he's telling them authority that he's given them. We will see in some of the scriptures where it applies and what we're to do in these cases. Matthew 6. Verse 9, when we speak of, we call it Lord's Prayer, but actually it is not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord never prayed this prayer, because the thing we say in the middle of it is, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So obviously Jesus never prayed this prayer. So we call it a model prayer. Actually, it's the prayer he tells his disciples to pray. He never prayed it himself, because he never sinned. So again, we just address it as the Lord's Prayer. It should be probably addressed as a disciples' prayer, that the Lord has shown us and taught us how to pray, given us principles. But notice what he says, verse 9, in this manner pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts or transgressions or sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And do not let us be led into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And he proceeds from this great prayer that people highly rate above every other scripture. It's beautiful, but has its place, but is not all of scripture. And quoting this prayer, just mimicking it and saying it every week in church avails you nothing. He said, in manner like this, you are to include in your praying these principles. He didn't mean for it to be vain repetition that it's often become with many people. You know, they just say this prayer when they get ready to die because they've been taught it. Well, again, we have no scriptural basis. But it's interesting, on these principles he talks about, he comes back to one of them. Immediately, he doesn't have no time slot. Doesn't talk about God's will in heaven and God being reverenced. He noticed something important that he needed to tell them immediately. Four, he's continuing the thought now. He's going to pick out one subject of the seven, basically, in the Lord's Prayer. If you forgive men their trespasses or their sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, neither will your Father forgive your sins. Isn't it interesting what he zeroed in on? One of the most important, well-known prayers or subjects that Jesus ever spoke on, and the immediate thing he speaks about before he breathes on them and institutes the new covenant is the forgiveness of sins. So he holds this as highly important, again, knowing human nature and how easy it is for the human nature to demand justice and revenge and forget what God has done for us, and in like manner, God expects us to extend the same courtesy to others, and he's going to show us the dire consequences if we do not. But first of all, let's go to Matthew, back up, chapter 5. Verse 44 and 45. We're going to see then, and in general, some debate in the Lord's Prayer when he's saying, forgive us as we forgive. Is he talking about just brothers or Christians? Several cases, he's only talking about Christian relationship. So again, we have to assume the general tone could be either, but I think we have scripture to prove, again, when we talk about forgiveness, what we're doing and what we're not doing. So we will spend the first part dealing with the Christian's forgiveness or relationship with unbelievers. Because we're going to see that we do not, when we find out, when we let go of sins for the unbeliever, we do not forgive their sins. We cannot do this. Even God cannot. Until they repent and turn to the Lord. But something happens when we let go of it. And this is based on the context he's talking about. We don't cleanse them with the blood by what they do to us. We cannot. They cannot be cleansed by God until they repent and turn to the Lord. So what does our forgiveness involve? And why are we told that it's needed? So in this case, we're going to deal with the unbeliever first. 44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. If we fulfill this scripture toward our enemies, then it necessitates at times that we have to extend forgiveness to our enemies. And again, what does this forgiveness involve? Do we have the ability to remove someone's sin that they've sinned? Obviously not. Only the Godhead has the ability to do this. You know, so if someone keeps sinning against me, no matter how wicked he is, and I keep forgiving him, does that mean God says, oh, I will never remember this no more? No, that is not the context. But again, we will see where Scripture harmonizes and where it's important for the Christian at times to let go of certain things. Again, what God is interested in is that we do not become malicious, have ill will, become personally vindictive over things done to us, because again, it's going to reveal we don't understand our place in God. He said we are to be like our Heavenly Father, what He's like. He's willing to offer forgiveness. He's willing to delay punishment and show mercy in time. And so in a sense, he says, this is what I expect out of those who have the Spirit of Christ, you know. And then we will find any other spirit becomes a self-interested spirit or a vindictive spirit. It cannot be. But again, we're going to see that certain sins are to be forgiven and certain times they're to be retained. They're not to be let go of. And we again want to understand what he's talking about. First of all, when we talk about forgiving people's sins, whether it's a believer or an unbeliever, you'll always find it's assumed in Scripture that the person asks for forgiveness. You'll never find where sins are automatically forgiven by God or anybody until they have been dealt with or the petitioner has asked for something. So we're not told to automatically free everybody of everything they do to us. Actually, it's not our right to do this, because we're going to see that God's justice and holiness will not permit this. We cannot do, in a sense, what God himself will not do. So again, we want to see the context of how far does our forgiveness go, and why is it important for us dealing with the unbeliever not to, at times, in most cases, not to retain or not to hold to what they do. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Look at verses 17 through 20. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. In this context now, where he's emphasizing again the unbeliever also. Mainly, this is who he's emphasizing now. So he's telling us that basically our conduct is not to return evil for evil. What is he saying? He's basically saying you cannot take justice into your own hands over a personal matter. You cannot be vindictive, that God is telling us. And yet, in this context, I believe he's talking about unbelievers, people of the world. This is why Jesus said, resist not evil. It was not our place to judge certain events. Whose place is it? Well, we're going to see. What does he say? If we're not to return evil for evil, we're not to take it upon ourselves. And again, he's talking about something that's done to us personally, you know. Something that has, and we're going to see that persecution is included, but God doesn't take that as something done based just personally to us. We're linked with Jesus when this kind of persecution comes, and he's going to deal with things in his time. But notice what he says, beloved, Do not avenge yourself. You cannot do this yourself. The apostle tells us we can't do it. Jesus tells us we cannot do it, you know, but it is going to be done. And so we're going to see how is it going to be done. Notice what he says, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So what is he saying? In God's time, he does not forget anything that is done that is evil. He cannot. It's contrary to who he is. But notice what was our attitude. He said, do not return evil for evil. And he actually is going to similar say what Jesus says. Then you're to do good to your enemies. You're to love them. You're to extend something to them. You know, you're not to be calling for immediate justice or punishment. And we're going to see under the law it was permissible. And it was demanded at times. But notice what he says. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. So obviously, he's not talking about a true Christian, because you cannot be an enemy to another true Christian. It's impossible. Somebody's in sin. Somebody's in error. So again, he's talking about people of the world. And he says what? He says, if your enemy hungers, feed him. This is doing good to your enemy. What is your enemy? This person who opposes and does you harm. If he thirsts, give him to drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When he says here again, what is he telling us in a sense? And again, we need to understand the context. He's simply telling us that when we forgive, in this context, or we return love, which forgiveness is a part of, we are simply letting go, but we're turning it over to God. We're giving place. We're saying, I will not take this upon myself. I will not take personal vengeance, and I will not requite this of them, but I must turn this over. I must give place to God. Why? Because he's the judge, and he will take care of this in his manner. My job is to try to return good for evil, and hopefully in doing this, it will convict his conscience. That's what many believe the heapings of fire on the head is, makes them uncomfortable, disturbs them. You know, when they expect the same in kind, you know, it sort of takes them off guard. But by us doing this, we extend mercy, but God retains their sin. See, he's retaining their sin. We are not holding it. But again, we're going to see what the difference is under the old covenant and under the new, and why it's important that we let go of certain of these things. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 11 to 13. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who claims to be a Christian, who is a fornicator or covetous, which is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, an extortionist, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Even Paul was saying, you know, the person who's not a Christian, it's not my place to judge him. He's already told us in the previous, in Romans, we are to give place to wrath, that wrath will and vengeance will come in its time, but it's not my place to do this. I am not to retain this, you know. I'm to let go of it, but I'm to turn it over to God. It's God's business. But notice what he says. Do you not judge those who are inside? So he was saying we do have certain things we do with the believer and the professing believer that isn't living right. But those who are outside, God judges. Doesn't tell us when. He doesn't tell us how. So when Paul says give place to wrath in Romans, what is he saying? That God in his time will judge the matter. You know. But it may not be. We will see immediate. And that's where we will see there was a vast difference between the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles and prophets and leaders of the New. Under the Old, when they were sinned against, And especially when they were put to death, they always cried for God to avenge them. And he usually did it in their lifetime and visited the sin upon them and their house. Yet it appears in the new covenant that God generally does not want this done. So the law, we will see, demanded immediate satisfaction. We're going to see under grace it does not. And we're going to see God's extension of grace comes in. We're going to go to about three scriptures, and we're going to see similar cases and see again where the people themselves were not, their sins were not removed from them, but Jesus said, forgive them, but he did not remove their sins. Well, then what was he doing? We're going to see Peter did it. We're going to see Stephen did it. You know, again, we're going to find, if we take the scripture as a whole, they could not forgive sins that were not repented of nor confessed. But they were asking something that had some relevance. Okay, first let's go to Luke and see what Jesus had to say. Luke 20. I need to back up a minute. Go back to Romans. Missed the verse. When we commit things to God to judge, but in the context when we do not take personal vengeance, because it's a continuing subject, chapter 13, 3 and 4 talks about the establishment of government. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he, government, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. The person that he just said to the Christian, do not take personal vengeance, he said, give place to wrath. Immediately perceives that in society, God expects government to execute wrath on the wicked person. Not just wait until they die or God takes it upon himself. So he was talking to the Christian and living in society. When people harm you, do not take vengeance. Do not act yourself. But it does not imply that we cannot appeal to proper authorities and government. If your neighbor robs you or beats you up or something, you, as Paul did, when he wanted to appeal to Rome, he used the government's good side when it was right to use it. And so again, he was saying that if you give place to wrath, well, sometimes the giving place is turning over to the government, that in society is supposed to exercise justice for the whole society. But we know even in corrupt society, this is not always done. So therefore, we will see ultimately that God will judge perfectly in his timing, and we will see when that is. So I didn't want us to forget that God has set up government and expects government and society to punish evildoers and take vengeance for what they do to the people in society who are living right and who are abiding by the laws, which the Christian should be doing. Okay, go back to Luke chapter 23. Look at verse 34. Jesus on the cross. They crucified him with the criminals next to him. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, what? I do not choose to retain and hold the sins of them personally killing me as the Lord of glory. And why does he offer this? He offers this because he pleads their ignorance. They're wicked people. But he says they don't know what they're doing. You know, they don't know the full implications of what they're doing. And it applies that, that Jesus knew what was done to him ultimately had to be done in God's providence for him to deal with the sinner. So we're going to see when he, like we are told, do not retain the person's sin, not requiring or asking God for immediate judgment. You know, what was the whole purpose for Jesus coming to die on the cross was for the very people that were killing him and the wicked of the world to extend grace and mercy to them. And he's not saying, now judge all of these wicked people. Of course, God's going to do it one day. So we can see he was asking not for an immediate judgment. He was, in a sense, asking for long suffering. But none of those people were forgiven by God as far as their sins were concerned. They were forgiven the immediate action of God. And see, that, in a sense, is what we do, again, when we let go of something. But again, we are extending goodness and kindness, and we're going to see Jesus asked this on the account of their ignorance. He called them ignorant, even though they were wicked. He said they really do not have a full comprehension of what they're doing. Well, remember, Jesus said the time will come they will kill you and think they're doing God a favor. They're ignorant of even the sins that they commit, thinking they're honoring God. So he says they do not have a full knowledge or comprehension of the sin that they're committing, and therefore do not hold them fully accountable at this time, is actually what he is asking. Acts, Peter speaking, chapter 3. Acts. 3:13. Paul talking, and Peter talking to the Israelis, the Jews, the people, and the leaders. Look at 13 through 15 first. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Look at verses 17 through 19. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. He's still telling them what? And again, this is why even Peter understood why Jesus was asking for forgiveness, to overlook at this time, didn't mean for all time, to overlook the sin they've done, not only because of ignorance, but because Jesus came to act as an intercessor and to plead the sinner's cause before God, and he could not do this at the same time if he was asking for the full power of the law to execute justice. So we see, again, the time and place. And therefore, what does he say? But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets, that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He proves in this very scripture that those who crucified Jesus were not forgiven of their sins. Because he's telling these same ones, he says, you crucified him, you people called for his death, and you rulers did it. And Jesus asked the Father to let it go at this time because they didn't know what they were doing. And yet Peter at the same time is saying what? He accuses them of killing the Lord of life. And now he requires them to do what? To repent, therefore. Implying they're still in a state of sin, and their sins were not forgiven, and they were not saved. So something happened. Jesus was asking again that God hold off his immediate judgment and extend grace to the wicked, that perhaps they would be given time. He was not requiring under the law as the prophets did. And again, anytime you read of a prophet calling down for God's vengeance, God always did it. He always acted. And he took care of those, whether it was Elijah or some of the prophets that were stoned or killed, God always did what they asked for. Because, see, they acted in the person of the law, and God required him to do this. And he often executed the justice in this life, that the people would learn what the law demanded. And so again, but we're seeing under the new covenant, it's as if it was relaxed, as if God was saying, I'm extending grace now, or more long-suffering and patience. And this again is why the covenant is a better covenant. you know, that God has not changed who He is. He simply will says, I can postpone certain things and deal with things differently. But He does not. The Scripture says that mercy rejoices against judgment, but mercy never removes judgment. Judgment must be taken care of in its proper place. If there is no atonement, if there is no forgiveness, justice must always wait at the end of the street. But see, mercy is trying to walk along and give people time to consider what they've done and the consequences of what they've done. Okay, Acts 7. And to show you the patience and the spirit of Stephen, which seems to go even beyond times of what we expect. First of all, look at chapter 7, verse 51 to 54, so you understand the people he's talking to, the religious leaders that are going to put him to death soon. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your father did. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom now you have become the betrayers and murderers. Again, Stephen is saying the same thing Peter is saying. The very people that Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing, are still resisting the Holy Ghost. He is still accusing them of murdering the Lord. Therefore, their sin of murder was not forgiven when Jesus asked for their forgiveness. That was not what he was asking for. But notice what he says here. And when they heard this, these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed with their teeth. They were so disturbed it did not work repentance. It worked. It proved the very words that he said. They were still stiff-necked and hardened toward God. But notice down at verse 59 and 60. And they stoned Stephen. And as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Isn't it astounding that how malicious and mean they were, that Stephen still said, do not charge this particular sin to them, you know. But they killed him. And they martyred him. And it's interesting, who was present and consenting was Paul. And like someone said one time, had Stephen retained their sins, God may have dealt with Paul differently. You know, as we look back at things. But he was saying what? You're still stiff-necked. You're still deceived. You're still blind. But I am not going to call down justice, which really justice will be demanded one day, because you've martyred and killed the person of the Lord. As Jesus himself said to Saul and Paul, why are you persecuting me? He took it as a personal thing of what he was doing. The great sin of Paul was killing the saints. But he did it ignorantly again. You know, they did not know the full consequences of what they were doing. And it seems like that God is willing to extend grace and mercy even to the hard-hearted and the wicked, because we see that sin does something to them. It blinds them. It hardens them to truth. But we see the Spirit of Christ in Stephen, with the same people who killed him are basically killing Stephen, and he's saying what? Don't charge this particular sin to them. What was the sin? They were killing Stephen. Well, we know they're going to be held accountable one day. But God, but again, Stephen was asking for grace. He was asking that you do not requite this of them now. And isn't it astounding? Maybe this. He was, in a sense, returning good for evil. He was asking for mercy on his enemies. He was truly loving his enemies instead of saying, I want justice in this case now. He had the Spirit of Christ, and he heaped coals of fire on Paul's head. This is what started probably to disturb Paul. Remember when Jesus finally came to him, he said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Something was happening to Paul's conscience. Something was disturbing him. And he didn't know what it was. He thought he was fulfilling the law. Again, he was ignorant of what he was doing. He himself says, I obtained mercy because I did these things in ignorance. And see, Stephen again, willing that even his enemies and murderers, that grace will be extended to them. So we see the great, definitely he had to be filled with the Spirit of Christ to offer this at that time. One more scripture, 1 Corinthians on this. Chapter 2, Paul speaking. Verse 7 and 8. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It is astounding. Peter says this, Jesus says this, and now Paul says that these wicked rulers, the Israelites and the Romans, in each case, they acknowledge that these people did not have the full facts of what they were doing. Their sin was ignorance, but it was not totally excused. But at the same time, we see because of their ignorance, and much of it was not a malicious in the sense of they may have hated Jesus personally, but I doubt whether any of them really believed he was the Son of God. Or again, as Paul himself said, they would not have crucified him. You know, they tried to get him to prove who he was. Remember? Come down from the cross. And but see, it wasn't God's way, nor God's method. But again, at the same time, we're seeing that God is willing to have us let go of people's sins because he can retain them and hold them in the future. He does not have to deal with these things immediately. And again, the purpose is that there is hope for them. 2 Corinthians, what state are these people in? And why should grace be extended to them? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. But if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. When Jesus was saying, Father, let this go, for they do not know what they're doing, he understood that the prince of the power of the air had them under his power. They could not act hardly any different because of their corrupt nature. They did not have the influence of the Holy Spirit. It's almost, and Satan could take them at his will and influence them. So we again see that God was willing to extend grace. And this is why Paul is saying that the gospel, you know, is to be given and that the minister is to be in season and out of season. We will see until the person has finally blasphemed the Holy Spirit that God still offers grace and mercy to people, even people that we think there is no hope for, as long as they're alive and their conscience, they've not become reprobates or God has finally withdrawn all grace. So in general, most people that we know are redeemable. It may, it does at times seem highly improbable, but it's still possible as long as they have a mind and a will and can act. On this, they have the ability, and God again has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn and live. Romans 5, again, each one of these asks that their sin, that particular sin at the moment, not be held against them, asks that it not be called the judgment at this moment, and thank the Lord for that, because Romans 5, 8 tells us something. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Christ on the cross was saying, I'm dying for them. I'm dying for the Romans who are crucifying me. I'm dying for the religious leaders who are deceived and don't even know their own master, you know. But this was the reason I came. So if he had not asked this, God may have done immediate judgment in their lives and cut many of them off according to his own purposes. So again, we're seeing that God, again, is willing to wait the Gospel of John. Chapter 1. And now the scripture should be a little plainer to us, I hope. Look at 16 and 17. And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace, especially if we're Christians. For the law was given through Moses. The law demanded immediate judgment. But grace and truth came through Christ Jesus. Did God alter who he was? No. He simply said, now I'm going to institute long-suffering. I'm going to, even to the Gentiles, which was unheard of under the law, according to the Jewish people. He was saying what? The law demanded justice, and many times at the mouth of two and three witnesses, dragged them from my altar and put them to death. There was no forgiveness for certain sins. They were to be immediately put to death. But you do not find this in a new covenant. Rarely does God execute this instant judgment himself on anyone. That's why you see some of the most wicked people live a long time. You know, that have done the most cruel things to people and to Christians. And when God judges them, it's for his overall purposes to alter providence or to raise up nations or bring nations down. But often, he does not intervene. He is willing to let this go on. Is he overlooking his justice? Most certainly not, because we'll find after the break that every idle word that men speak, God will call them into judgment for. So that shows us he has not changed. He's just dealing differently and extending more grace at this time or in this dispensation. Let's take a break.